The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, last hour, we were pointing out how that it is impossible to accommodate the Christian faith to existentialism and vice versa. And I mentioned that the existential thinker cannot have the idea of a cosmos meaning, a meaningful cosmos. He must then, if he's going to get to reality, if he's going to get to existence, encounter a surd, an all-embracing, meaningless situation whose meaninglessness is unexplainable, whose meaninglessness then is underivable. You are unable to refer it to anything, to derive it from anything. And if he allows for meaning at all, if he allows for any meaning, then it's going to have to be post-encounter, after the encounter with this ultimate surd, and that must always accompany it. It must always be, as it were, through this meaninglessness that you gain meaning. And so then existential thinking, then, as we said, has been typified as an encounter with nothingness. Now, the Christian worldview also then embraces an idea of man. It holds that man is the crown of the creation of God. It says that the meaning in the cosmos focuses in man and through man on the Creator. Now, that doesn't, of course, mean that the creation does not throughout refer to God, but still, it does focus in man, and man is the covenant head of the creation as we understand it. And it focuses through man on God. That is also true. So, the strands of the creation focus in God. Through man, they focus in man. In other words, they are not fundamentally alien to man. They are not fundamentally alien to God. And that brings up the question, of course, if the existential thinker will give such a place to alienation, then is that in agreement with a Christian understanding of the place of man in creation? Now, I go on to say this, that man, like the entire creation, is subject to the sovereign God and to his laws. I mentioned this last time, that man is subject, that God is the lawgiver, that the law is the boundary between God and the cosmos, and that means that nothing within the cosmos is not subject to the law. That is, man and his entire being is subject to the sovereign God and his law. Now, if man is a subject, if man is subject to the laws of God, that means this, too, that man is free. He has his freedom in obedience to God. He has his freedom in obedience to God. That the law of God is not something that is external to man in this sense that, as it were, is outside of him, hems him in, but that he comes to himself. He is actually free in his obedience to God in his law. Now, the existential thinker is going to have a very, very different view of law. He will not ever be able to escape the idea that the laws in the cosmos, you might say, are put You might say they are posited by man himself. That they are posited by man himself. They are posited by the subject. They are what the Germans call a Setzung, capital S-E-T-Z-U-N-G, a Setzung of the human subject. And that will be characteristic of existential thinking, and we shall see this in Martin Heidegger, we shall see it extreme form in the early Sartre, and so forth. But it is characteristic of the existential position. Now, I mentioned that we're going to have to try to reinterpret the subject-object relationship, and I'm going to say something about that now. We just finished the notion that according to the existential thinker, he thinks in one way that law is a Setzung. It is posited by man. It is posited in a certain way by the human subject. And so any objective order, any order that is apart then from the human subject, is not really just simply objective, but it is posited by the human subject. You have then a certain form of the subject-object relationship. That which is objective is posited by the human subject. Now, according to the analyses offered by the Calvinistic philosophy, I shall call it, we have a reinterpretation of the subject-object relationship. According to this point of view, man, we're talking about man here, is a subject in all of the aspects of reality. What does that mean? That as I can say about myself, any person can say about himself or herself, that he feels or she feels, she thinks or he thinks, he believes, whatever she believes. If you think of the various aspects of the cosmos, then it's possible, in all of the aspects of the cosmos, for man to function. He does function subjectively in all of them. He thinks, he feels, he does this, and so on, and that. That man is a subject in all of the law spheres. But he cannot then, his being is not then exhausted in any of them. If he thinks, then his thinking is not then that which typifies him completely. If he feels, his thinking is not that which typifies him completely. He is more than in his activity, in his act life, than any of the aspects in which he functions, than any of the things that he does, the ways in which he functions. Now, if man then is a subject, if he functions subjectively in all of the aspects of the cosmos, but he is not taken up in any one of them or in the totality of them, there is also the object side. I did mention before that according to this philosophy, there is the law side of reality, there is the subject side of reality, and in the subject side of reality, there's subject and object. And we are talking about this subject side of reality now, that by illustrating it by man, that man functions subjectively in all the aspects of the cosmos, but that in his functioning, he is using all the time objects. And sometimes the use of these things is very, very intimate to his own life. I remember one time going downtown in what is now the SEPTA train. I forget whether it was a Reading train at that time. That was quite a while ago, as you know. And for one thing, I didn't have my briefcase along that day. And I got out of the train, I stepped down the stairs, and all of a sudden, it was a real shock. Where is my briefcase, you know? And I thought, did I leave it in the train? I was all confused for a moment or two, because I was so used to having that thing, and so on. The briefcase is used by me, and it does not subjectively function in everything, but it is something for use. As this position would say, it has an objective function. It is understood, it is qualified objectively as something for use. Now, another illustration that is used very often by this philosophy of a subject-object relationship is the relationship of the life of a bird to a bird's nest. A bird will not function subjectively in all of the aspects of reality. According to this position, it will be qualified then sentiently, or in terms of a feeling, psychically. Its highest function is psychical, or has to do with the feeling life of the bird. But it operates subjectively in various aspects of reality, but it also relates to certain objects, a bird's nest. Now, when you see some twigs and things scattered around the ground, it doesn't lead you immediately to think of a bird. However, if you see a bird's nest, which is formed, which is woven of straw or whatever it may be, and feathers and all kinds of things, and pieces of grass and so on, that makes you think of the bird. That is something then that is used for the bird. It is, the object is for the subject and really cannot be understood apart from it. In a situation where a woman sews, she uses a sewing machine. A sewing machine she uses that to sew, and in the sewing machine there is a thimble. She uses a thimble, and she uses a needle and bobbin and various things like that. It is for something. It is objectively qualified. Its meaning is that in relationship to the life of a subject, namely a woman or a man, whoever it may be, who sews. Well, in existential thinking, what we're going to have is this, as I've suggested already, that we have a reaction from what is thought of as an objective order. We have a reaction against use of man and woman, that they are regarded as if they were objects for use, and they try to get away from that, as I have mentioned. And if, as we go along, we're going to see how fundamental that understanding of subject and object is to their thinking. But just to throw that into question somewhat, and to suggest to you that the fact that a man or a woman can be used for something, or actually used for something, has some, as far as what they do, an objective function, is not then completely wrong, let me remind you of what the Bible says here. It speaks in Romans, in the Epistle to the Romans, that there is the natural use of the woman. That man abandoned the natural use of the woman, and that men lusted together with men, a description of homosexuality, of course. But the thought of the natural use. And, in fact, in the sexual act, there is a mutual use. There is a mutual object function of the body of the man for the woman and of the body of the woman for the man, which, in scriptural terms, is quite all right. Quite all right. So we do not have simply then to try to avoid the idea of an objective order or of a use of things, a subject-object relationship. And there's another teaching of Scripture, of course, that when a man and woman are married, that the woman has the right to the use of the body of her husband, and the husband has the right to the use of the body of his spouse. Now, it is true that when in the marriage relationship of man and woman, then if these mutual rights are very much at the center, that's very unnatural. In a healthy marriage, things don't just work that way. But nevertheless, it's there, that the woman has a right to her husband's body and the husband has a right to his wife's body. According to this way of thinking, there's a legal subject-object relationship within the marriage bond. They are told, according to the Scripture, not to defraud each other. And this idea of defrauding each other would be meaningless if there were no rights present, if there were no legal subject-object relationship, and so that the wife would have the right to her husband's body and the husband would have the right to her wife's body. We're going to entertain a question in just a minute, but just let me remind you that there is a way of understanding subject and object that I'm trying to introduce you to in the briefest form at the moment that is quite different from the existentialist and other ideas of subject and object, and that will be very important to us as we proceed. Yes? That is a very important. This is a network of, and we shall see that. We'll begin to examine that more closely last time. That is quite true. If there is an objective order, then if we are in that objective order, we are considered as if we were things in that objective order. If we are considered as things within objective order, then we are objects for use. And that is supposedly then an abandonment of a true understanding of ourselves in our freedom. And I mentioned very early in the course, I said that they were going to overemphasize, they were going to make too much a diastasis, there's too much over againstness between the idea of the free subject and an order. Now, in the Calvinistic philosophy, in the position I just mentioned, it is true that man will never be able to be understood as a whole in any objective function for use. However, there is a legitimate idea, and you can read it right out of Scripture, that there is a legitimate using of one each other in the marriage relationship, and so forth. And we can describe a classroom situation where there's a legitimate use of one another also, and without any idea of a violation of human freedom. But that... Now you added the Mickey in there. That doesn't necessarily follow. If we think that of man in its totality oriented to God. That is simply another way of putting what Van Til, as we have said, thinks of as a covenant relationship between man and God. An ultimate, final, radical, religious stance of man before God. Man, as we said, responding to God's impartation of himself in his revelation. But one then should not interject the idea of use. Now that, however, is exactly what an existential thinker would do here. That if you think of God in this relationship, in the pattern in which they would think, they must immediately think use. Use. But I'm going to try to avoid that very much. This idea of subject-object relationship here, as you can see, what we mentioned already, is that there's God, the law, and then the subject-object relationship within the law order, subject to the law, and it is not then applied to the creator-creature relationship. I think we're using it different because this subject-object relationship is supposed to be an interpretation within the cosmos, within the cosmic order, within the order of the world. And indeed, man is created for worship. However, even worship, though, does not exhaust the full extent of man's being.
Is
the covenant relationship exhausted in any one of man's functions? That is the question. Now, I hope then that we have perhaps not complexified the situation too much by our repartee here. But remember this, that this theory has God, then, as the sovereign creator of all, the law of the boundary between God and the cosmos, subject-object relationship as within the cosmos, and so that man is subject in all of the aspects, and he is subject, of course, as he stands before God. He is subject as he stands before God, and he is subject to God and the order that God has established. That is very central. That is central. But then you can examine the subject-object relationship as it relates to man as he does various things in marriage, as he is in his business, as we are here in the social situation, social side of class, and so forth. Yes? Oh, that they all try to get away from the subject-object relationship? Yes, they all do. One way or the other, yes.
Subject-object.
Correct, yeah. Mm-hmm. If you analyze what they're saying, we don't want man either. We will not want man either to be objectified in the wrong sense. But they're going to interpret this in such a fashion that they're going to have to destroy what is a true subject understanding of the subject-object relationship along with the other. But in a reinterpreted way, yes. They will not interpret it the way an existential thinker does. They will not interpret it the way a Descartes did. If you look at contemporary theology, you will find that in contemporary theology, it's global. There is the attempt to overcome the subject-object relationship, and that is true of existential thinking too. And I have said, and I now for the first time I've begun to enter into it a little bit more, how that one really has to reinterpret this relationship, and that if one understands the subject-object relationship as it's even taught to us in Scripture, obviously not in philosophical terms, but as it's taught to us in Scripture, I believe he must admit that it does not agree with the existential interpretation. Now,
Just one thing like that.
Now, I missed the very last of it. I followed you.
Okay.
That I have an idea of a right relationship instead of what?
Right. In other words,
oh yeah. Well, if you have this, they have a problem. If you examine the thought of Martin Buber, for one thing, that this enters in. An existential thinker will first of all have to think of his freedom in antithesis to. And we'll see that in the early Sartre, very, very definitely, in his play, No Exit, for example. That is over against. And then they will try to heal that. They'll try somehow to get around this. But the Calvinistic philosophy comes up with the idea, and I think it's scriptural conformable, that there is a legitimate subject-object relationship that's embedded in the very nature of human relationships. And it's very clear in the marriage relationship, because the husband uses the wife and the wife uses the husband, but there is no indication that their personalities are violated in this, that their freedom is violated in this at all. It is simply, you can put it in those terms, as you analyze actually what goes on and what you analyze going on in the light of what Scripture teaches. All right. Now, the being of man can never be qualified, however, objectively. Now, in this, man would differ from cultural objects that surround him. For example, if you go on an archaeological dig, you will be digging up all kinds of potsherds and various bric-a-brac and so forth, which you identify as cultural objects, objectively qualified things that were used long ago. Now, man is different. He would be a culture former. He would not be the object's cultural object. A statue is objectively qualified. A statue on top of City Hall would be objectively qualified. It's a form for aesthetic, social, political, etc. purposes. As the Calvinistic philosophy puts it, it has an objective leading function. It's qualified objectively, but man is not. If you have a statue, if you have then a painting or so on, it is understandable in terms of the subjective activity of aesthetical appreciation, social cohesiveness, political symbolization, etc. If you have something that is objectively qualified, it can be called a vehicle. An object can be called a vehicle in a social situation, in the home. If you have guests, you invite them in, you have them take their coats off if it's cool outside. You invite them to sit down in the furniture, which is arranged in a certain fashion. These all subjects are function objectively in this social situations. They are vehicles of the social situation. Now, a Christian view, it does seem to me, will then see man standing before God. He is coram Deo. It will see the cosmic diversity of things, that man transcends the diversity of the temporal cosmos, in standing before God. But that man in the cosmos has very relationships, and in his activities he can even function in an objective way, that is, that his activity is for and understood in terms of a subject, another subject, for example, his wife. Well, I just try to give you some bare notion of this, and we shall be returning to this. It will have occasion to review this from time to time. I already indicated that what we said was significant for our future discussion of Jean-Paul Sartre. But if we have then warned about the impossibility of accommodating Christianity and existentialism, let's look then at some criteria of evaluation that we shall be using then in our approach to existential thinking. Now, based on the preceding observation, I'd like to mention certain critical points, that is, some standpoints that we'll be taking that will lead us to criticize existential thinking. One of them is this. Based on the idea that there is a created order of reality, one can derive, and the Calvinistic philosophy has derived this, the idea that there's a principle of the exclusion of antinomies. A principle of the exclusion of antinomies. That is to say, that God has created the cosmos as an order. He has set bounds within the cosmos. And especially Hermann Dooyeweerd has taken this position, that when your thinking issues in antinomy, that is a sign, that is an indication to you that the boundaries within the created cosmos are being transgressed. Now, this idea, of course, stems from the notion that the law is the boundary between God and the cosmos, that everything within the cosmos is subject to law, that there is nothing within the cosmos that is not subject to law, that there's not anything in the cosmos that's not subject to this divinely given order. If so, you do not expect a contradictoriness within the law. You do not expect what is called antinomy. And where antinomy shows up, that is a sign that the boundaries have been transgressed, the boundary between God and man, or the boundaries within the cosmos itself. Now, existential thinkers, however, to the contrary, are one in saying is that the real, what they can call the real, appears only when the envelope of meaning in the cosmos has been demolished. You think of a balloon, one of these air balloons, one of these multicolored balloons that are we see from time to time around here. Just think of the envelope of the balloon as the envelope of meaning. It's only when that's been punctured, only when that has been really destroyed, then can you get down to reality. Only when the envelope of, we might add, conventional meaning disintegrates, I said, in the shock of our natural experience of the world. The natural course of things, our natural experience has to be shocked radically, and only then is there an entree to reality. I hesitate to put it just that way. You may be very clever in saying that. It might indicate the law of necessarily included antinomy. I do say this very definitely, that existential thinking will be antinomic, and that reality is found only when the normal course of things has been shocked, and shocked most definitely. And I'll try to think through your question, and maybe I'll agree with you. I don't disagree with you, but I'm not so sure. I dare just say that is it. Well, the shock then is a shock to what man himself then has constructed. Because, as I say, in existential thinking, the thought is that all law, all order, all this envelope is really constructed by man. It's a result of human fabrication. is result of conventional human activity fabrication. And this shock, then, it manifests in antinomy. And the real, then, is found through antinomy. I'm pretty well where Mr. Chernow was pushing me just a moment ago. Okay? Well, at any rate, then another thing is this. Well, there's the law of the exclusion of antinomies, and we shall be very much concerned with the place of antinomy as we look at existential thinking. There's another thing is this. I've already suggested that contrary to what existential thinking says, there is an explanation for meaninglessness in the world. Now, according to the Calvinistic philosophy, there is, yes. Because meaningless is not simply given. The meaningless is not simply given, but the meaninglessness arises because there has been transgression of boundaries. That the boundaries, that the order in the cosmos somehow has been transgressed, and therefore there is the intrusion of meaninglessness. That's a basic thought here. Well, an existential thinker, as I said, just can't have that. He must try to get around that. Now, for the existential thinker, there can be no explanation of the nothingness, of the meaninglessness that arises at the boundary of conventional meaning, when this envelope of conventional meaning collapses. There can be no explanation for that. There can be no derivation of that, as I said. If there were, then this meaninglessness could have no ontological significance. And as I said, they look at the moods, anxiety. They look at the meaninglessness of things and the sense of ambiguity and so forth. And they must find something deeper. They must find what will be called an ontological significance to this. But if there is an explanation for this meaninglessness, then all chance of this is eliminated, according to your existential thinker. So they must insist that there is no explanation. And a Christian, on the other hand, will say there is explanation for it. There is a derivation of it. And one doesn't have to deny sin. One doesn't have to deny that there is meaninglessness in the world. But one will have to put it in context. The existentialist will say, this then is basic, this then is underivable, and the Christian will say, no, it is derivable, and I have an explanation for it, no matter how complex the situation is, and seemingly ineradicable this meaninglessness is in a world of sin. Now, people have then attempted to get around this meaninglessness. I mentioned the Helmut Kuhn's book, Encounter with Nothingness. After he wrote that book, he came up with a book that then tried to indicate that there was an encounter with being. In other words, try to circumvent this meaninglessness by showing that there is an avenue to being. I mentioned in Camus, in the series of essays, that there was the idea of some kind of a mystical union with nature. Well, that would be circumventing the meaninglessness, which then is not a typically existential theme. I shall refer to Bolnow, B-O-L-L-N-O-W, sometimes along the line. He said, okay, we're not only going to have looking at these moods such as anxiety and so forth, but let's look at moods of faith and all kinds of positive things too. Why shouldn't we analyze those? Trying to get around the meaninglessness. But I've tried to understand and try to get this across. For the existential thinker, meaninglessness must be a datum. It must be an ultimate surd. And so you can't get around it. The only thing you can do to it is to have a hermeneutic of it, to interpret it. That is, to worm your way down in it, have that kind of hermeneutic of it, you have to pass through it. And so it is true that, according to your existential thinker, that existentialism is an encounter with nothingness. Now, I have mentioned, however, the possibility in some persons of passing through. I don't believe I've given this illustration yet, and we'll close with that, this illustration for today. Sometimes, undoubtedly, you have watched on Wide World of Sports or somewhere or other the surfing as it is done in Hawaii, where the men will get on their surfboards and they'll get in the curl of the wave and they'll go as far as they can without wiping out, right? Well, the thing is that according to an existential thinker, the breakers are constantly breaking over you, the breakers of meaninglessness. But the only way you might possibly avoid that is to get in the curl of the wave and to scoot along, and even though the wave is breaking over you, you don't get wet. Now, that's impossible, of course, in Hawaii, but this is an image, impossible though it is, of some kind of existentialist search for meaning beyond meaninglessness, but we're going to have to be entering into that question more fully later on.